I need thee, oh, I need thee. If you can say that with conviction, you are blessed. If you think you have it all together, you need to pray. Thank you. We all need Him desperately. This evening's message is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. If you turn to that in your Bibles, please, it's on page 571 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stumps remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, open this word to our hearts and to our minds tonight. By the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the desire to be challenged by your word, to be comforted by your word, to be exhorted by your word. Father, work through this word in our hearts a wonderful work of grace as we consider who you are and who we are and what you have done for us. Father, be glorified, be honored, and be praised. And lift us up, Father, as we live these daily lives in a broken world. Lift us up to see your grace more clearly tonight as we look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in his name. Amen. While we lived among you in Michigan back in 2001-2002, we traveled throughout the country much of that time to try to raise support for our missionary endeavor to the Czech Republic. And in our visits to different churches, we met a lot of different people. And I remember in Partyville, Wisconsin, meeting Marvel Rodden, an 80-year-old woman who regularly walked with a cane. And after the worship service, we had a chance to talk with Marvel, and we discovered that she regularly went to the state penitentiary in a neighboring town in Portage to minister to the hardened criminals that resided there. She led Bible study lessons, and she'd try to get involved in their lives as much as they were willing to let her be, trying always to show to them the love of Christ. Marvel took Jesus' words to heart, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Her calling to go to the ends of the world actually happened to be right in her neighboring community as she went to the state pen near her hometown, one of the toughest places to minister the gospel. The point of this evening's sermon is to address the fact that all believers have a commission from the Lord to be salt and light, whether we're 10 years old, whether we're 80 years old, or anywhere in between, or older or younger. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What does that call upon our lives entail? What can we gain from God's commission to Isaiah that applies to us today living in 21st century America? And I would propose that there are three things. God called us to encounter, God called us to go, and God called us to proclaim. So let's talk first of all about the encounter. This passage is a portrayal of Isaiah's dramatic encounter with the living God. Our text begins with these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The text shows us a dramatic encounter. Isaiah had a vision which on the one hand was amazing, on the other hand was terrifying, especially as you look at what comes after this. The Lord doesn't usually reveal himself to us in such dramatic ways. Although I've heard stories of him giving visions to people in the Islamic world to reveal himself because there is no Bible, there is no word for them to read. But we have his word, we have his greatest revelation in the Bible. And yet you and I as well need to encounter personally the Lord. And not just personally, but intimately, I would propose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes that God has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what does fellowshipping mean? Fellowship means to encounter someone, and more than just encounter, but to encounter intimately, to have an intimate relationship with that person. And you might say to yourself, all Christians have encountered God. And it's true that true believers have encountered the living God. And yet, a valid question to ask is, have we encountered him as he wants to be encountered? The prophet Isaiah wasn't new to the faith. He was one of God's faithful messengers, had been for years. And yet he has this dramatic vision, this dramatic encounter and unique encounter with his Lord. I became a Christian 43 years ago. And yet it was only 17 years ago that I truly encountered the God of grace in a fuller way. What I mean to say is that for 26 years, I did not understand that God's love for me was unchanging. That no matter what I did, God's love for me was constant. His love for me was not dependent upon my actions, whether good or bad. Except for my conversion, that was probably the most momentous moment in my life, the most momentous encounter and realization of my life, that God loved me regardless because he chose me to be his son. So how should we encounter him? In encountering God, we must come face to face with his holiness. Our text says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" These seraphs were perfect beings, and yet they covered themselves because they were unworthy. And three times they say holy to indicate, to emphasize the totally unique holiness of our God. We have to pose a question of application here. Does our response to God on a daily basis show him appropriate awe and reverence and respect and honor? Do we really appreciate how unapproachable and inaccessible he really is apart from Christ? Or do we try to bring God down to our level? Do we try to remake him in our own image? Do we try to make what is holy common? God is certainly personal, intimately personal, as a matter of fact, but never common. Even when we worship him, are we more concerned about our comfort, our preferences, or our cares? Or are we truly seeking to bow down before him, to worship him and to adore him? So we have to encounter him in his holiness. We also have to encounter him in his majesty. Verse 1 states that the Lord is seated on his throne, high and exalted, and that the train of his robe filled the temple. In that day, the length of the train signified power and majesty. And to some degree, it's still that way in our era. We don't have a lot of kings and queens anymore, but when Queen Elizabeth was coronated back in 1952, her train was 30 feet long, which to some degree symbolized the power of the British Empire back after World War II. But notice that God's train not only fills a small area, but it fills the entire temple. And more than that, that's only a picture, that's only a symbol, because our text says that the whole earth is full of His glory, not just the temple. In Psalm 8, King David writes, "O Lord, You have set Your glory above the heavens." What this means is that there is no one in this universe who is God's equal. No one. And consequently, it is only God who deserves and is worthy of our total allegiance and worship. Do our lives demonstrate that we have personally encountered the majesty of God? Supposedly, Albert Einstein was a very religious man. He was nominally Jewish. Yet he had very little use for organized religion. He was nominally Jewish. Because when he listened to preachers and rabbis speak about God and holy things, he felt that their lighthearted depictions of God and of His creation were actually blasphemous, because he had seen so much majesty in his scientific experiments and studies, and he felt that these religious leaders were simply not talking about the real thing. In an age when the message is that there is no God or that God is irrelevant, are we as His people still in awe before our majestic God? Are we still awed by something as beautiful as a sunset? Or do we just take it for granted? By the roaring ocean waves. I'm sure in Lake Michigan today the waves are pretty high. Or by the countless stars on a clear night. Or by a newborn baby. Or by a heart of stone made alive in Christ. But even more importantly, are we still awed by the One who created all of these things? This holy and majestic God has also to be encountered as a just God. In verse 7, it points out that sin had to be atoned for. Our God has given us a standard of right and wrong. And when that standard is violated, there has to be retribution. There has to be discipline. There has to be punishment. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Justice has to be served. Otherwise, God is not God. Our culture doesn't like to deal with sin. We don't like to deal with sin. It's too convicting. It's too negative. We don't want to be accountable. Our pride keeps us from admitting our guilt. And we know we're guilty. Why are we fooling everybody? Or trying to? And yet God is just and demands that His justice be satisfied. In other words, there has to be appropriate punishment for sin. And apart from Christ's work of redemption, that leaves each one of us here tonight totally guilty. Totally guilty. Before we move on to the next point, we need to ask, have we truly encountered God in His holiness, in His majesty, and in His justice? And have we responded to Him with awe and with humility and with devotion? This God who called us to encounter Him also called us to encounter ourselves. Through his encounter with God, Isaiah came to understand himself so much better. What did he encounter that you and I as Christians today must also encounter? First of all, we have to encounter, come face to face with our sinfulness. Let me read the second part of verse 5 again. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It's so easy for us to see ourselves in light of other people. We measure ourselves by those around us, and consequently we might actually end up looking pretty good. Because our theology is orthodox, we don't cuss or smoke, usually. We try to be faithful husbands or wives, and we don't beat our kids. But when we encounter ourselves in the light of God's holiness, we see just how completely wretched and sinful and filthy we really are. We have to come face to face with our desperate condition. Just like Isaiah, who laments, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." Before God showed me my heart, I felt quite secure in my own self-righteousness. But when I saw all of my rotten attitudes, my motives, my thoughts, my fantasies completely exposed, suddenly I felt naked, vulnerable, and terribly desperate, just like Isaiah. That's why God's Word is so important, because God's Word is like a mirror. It reveals to us our most intimate thoughts, our most intimate motives, if we're willing to really honestly approach it that way. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, we read these words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we, each one of us, must give account. If we're not in Christ, that should scare us. The Word of God exposes us to ourselves and how desperately we need that. Because we can so easily fool ourselves. We have so many blind spots in our lives which need to be exposed. And Psalm 139 offers a perfect antidote for each one of us. When David cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need that. We need to pray that. Are we willing to pray that? Are we willing to be exposed? If we want an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to pray that. We have to pray that. As we encounter our sinfulness and our desperate condition, we must also encounter our helplessness to bring about any kind of change. Let me read verse 6 and 7 again. It says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With that he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Notice that it was the seraph who went to Isaiah and touched his lips with live coals. Isaiah did nothing and could do nothing to change his condition. The seraph, as God's messenger, had to come to Isaiah. We too have to come to the end of ourselves. We too have to see our total helplessness, our total neediness. When Gretchen and I were married, you've heard this before, we were not believers. But I had every intention of having the family that I never had growing up. Every intention to give my wife the husband that my mom never had. Every intention to be a father to my kids that I never had. But 2 years into our marriage, we were almost divorced. And I couldn't do a thing about it. But when I confessed my total helplessness before the Lord, that's when God took over and God changed me and continues to change me. Psalm 40 is such a beautiful passage in that it pictures to us, pictures before us, what kind of condition we need to be in and how God will deliver us from that condition. Let me read these verses. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." Notice, it's God who does all of these things. I waited patiently, but that's all I did. That's all David did. But look what God did. "He turned to me and He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." He did it. He did it. He does it. He does it for you and for me if we're willing to go to Him and ask Him. When we come to this point of total helplessness, total neediness, then we have our third encounter. And that's when we encounter God's mercy and God's grace in Christ. If you look at verses 6 and 7 again, you notice that these verses, even though they describe intense pain, I can't imagine having live coals touch my lips. But even though they describe intense pain, they're actually a picture of God's love and mercy and grace. And isn't it so often the case that the trials and the afflictions of life do that? We so readily see them as God's punishment or God's wrath or God's condemnation upon us. But that's not what they are if we're in Christ. He wants to reveal Himself to us through those afflictions, through those trials, more intimately. Because through them we see our neediness, we see our brokenness, and we see our need to come to Him and to bend low before Him. The fire applied to Isaiah's lips purified him from guilt and from sin. And it's actually symbolic of the balm and the hope and the healing power that God extends to us through the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coals actually point to the blood of Christ. Coals don't purify. They simply point to something that does. And what is that? That's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He died in our place, when He was willing to be a sacrifice for us so we could have life. There was an immense cost involved with this transaction. First and foremost, the Lord Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And on a bloody cross, He gave His life for us that God's justice would be satisfied for those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a cost to us, to all of us here tonight. The picture of live coals touching Isaiah's lips evokes a picture of intense pain and anguish, a picture of burning and dying flesh. So the cross to us is to die to self, to self-will, to self-absorption, to self-seeking. This dying to self, this acknowledgement of our brokenness, of our despair, of our tendency to wander, all of these have to take place before we can ever appreciate the immensity of God's grace shown to us in Christ. Seeing God's mercy and God's grace in light of our awful sin should humble us, should awe us, should fill us with what? With devotion, with gratitude, with adoration, with a deep and inexpressible joy for the fact that God would redeem sinners. Only as we see God's grace and mercy in the context of our sin will we ever fully appreciate the way God wants us to appreciate His gospel. And only then will we be willing to follow through on the second commission to us, which is to go. God called us to go. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And He said, 'Go.'" Having read these verses, let's never think that God is calling us to go because He somehow helplessly is dependent upon us to help Him. God is not wondering if anyone's going to come to His aid in order to accomplish His purposes. He doesn't need us. God and God alone saves. In Jonah chapter 2, it says salvation comes from the Lord. The Lord is totally sovereign, totally in control, totally powerful. But it's amazing, isn't it, to consider that this God, this all-powerful God, would give us the blessing and the privilege of being involved in His kingdom work. That's amazing. When God called Isaiah, Isaiah responded in obedience. He went. How about us? God has a unique call for each one of us. This call is the absolute best for our lives. There's nothing better. And yet, sometimes we're so slow to answer and so hesitant and so afraid to answer the call. Why? Because we're afraid to leave our comfort zone, most likely. And yet, in our hesitancy and fear of letting go of our own desires, our own aspirations, we're missing out on the best that God has for us and wants for us. You've probably heard this illustration before. I may have even shared it before. But C.S. Lewis draws a parallel between us and a poor child living in the slums. And this child is offered a holiday at the ocean. And yet the child, because he's so familiar with his mud pies in his mud street in front of his house, doesn't want to go because he's afraid. He doesn't want to leave his comfort zone. Don't we sometimes find ourselves in similar predicaments? We're afraid of really pursuing God's call because we're afraid of losing what's so familiar to us and what feels so secure. Too often, God's many blessings in our lives cause us to be distracted from the ultimate blessing, which is God Himself. We delight so much in His blessings that we fail to delight in Him and who He is. We have to choose. Will we be more in love with God's blessings or with the God of those blessings? Will our comforts and securities hold us back from answering the call to go? As I said, God doesn't need us. Yet He delights to allow us to take part in His kingdom purposes. And let's never forget, let's never let Satan fool us to the point of forgetting that there is no greater joy, no greater peace, no greater purpose for living than to answer God's personal call upon each one of our lives. So how do we respond when Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations," or when He says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you"? How do we respond to that? These verses which tell us to go and make disciples don't just apply to missionaries. They don't just apply to pastors. They don't just apply to full-time Christian workers. They apply to each one of us. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That's all of us. We should let our light so shine before men that they will see our good deeds and glorify the Lord. However, as we consider going to fulfill God's call upon our lives, whatever that may be and wherever it may be, we have to make sure that our motives are right. Isaiah's obedience in verse 8, if you look at the text, comes in response to God's grace in verse 7. And this is very crucial. If obedience is not a grateful and loving response to God's grace, the motivation is wrong. It's either a desire to somehow escape God's displeasure or punishment, or perhaps a desire to impress or to show off, or perhaps, worst of all, a belief that somehow through our obedience we're earning God's favor, God's blessings. All of those are ultimately self-serving and certainly not God-honoring. David writes these words in Psalm 51, "You do not delight in sacrifice," and by that he means external obedience. "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's the kind of heart he wants. That's the kind of motivation he wants. Our motive to go and to respond to God's personal and unique call to each one of us has to proceed from God's work of grace in our hearts and in our lives, from a spirit of awe and humility and wonder and gratitude and adoration. The commission to go is not just literally to all the ends of the earth. Certainly that's part of it. But that's not all there is. There's more. It applies to everything and anything that we do. In the first part of verse 9, God tells Isaiah to go and tell this people. This people is the Jews. He's surrounded by the Jews. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He just has to stay right there and proclaim the message. And the same might be true for us. Ultimately, to go, I believe, means to yield ourselves to Him and to His will for our lives. Our glory yielded to His glory. Our honor yielded to His honor. Our comforts yielded to His pleasure, His delights. Our self-serving will yielded to His will. Wherever we are, wherever we might go, that is where we are to answer God's call upon our lives. Right here in Holland or Zealand or Wyoming, wherever. Perhaps you've heard of Dr. Robertson McQuilkin. He was president of Columbia University, used to be called Columbia Bible College. He passed away just a couple of months ago, actually in June. He resigned his position as president of that institution back in 1990 because he wanted to take care of his wife Muriel, who was suffering from Alzheimer's. And he faithfully took care of his wife for 13 years until she passed away in 2003. He never regretted his decision because he saw his care for his wife as God's commission upon his life to go. Where does God want you to be salt and light? Have you sincerely asked Him? Be sure that if you ask Him, He will show you. Our calling begins at home. Being a faithful husband, a faithful wife, a faithful mother, a faithful father, a faithful daughter, a faithful son. It extends to our churches, right here, as we work toward the unity and the purity of the church. It extends to our communities as we seek to be salt and light, as we speak the truth in love, as Jesus tells us to. And perhaps it might extend to the ends of the earth to serve and form missions. I want to challenge you tonight. Ask Him. Ask Him where He's calling you to be light. Perhaps it's in your response to a crisis situation or to unexpected suffering. Perhaps in your call to persevere when it's so tempting to give up, isn't it, at times? Perhaps it's in your call to pray for your boss who mocks you because of your faith, or to pray for a loved one who's making life hard for you. This call can come in thousands of different scenarios. God has called us to encounter. God has called us to go. And not until we've wholeheartedly embraced these two callings will we be ready for the third calling. But I think I will leave that for another day. It's 7:15. So, next time I preach, I will finish. Let's close this portion of our worship service by singing this beautiful hymn, "Day is Dying in the West."